If you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to Leviticus chapter 21. So we continue to make our way through the book of Leviticus. We come now again to another passage about the priesthood here in Leviticus chapter 21 and 22. Much of Leviticus is set up in a repetitive, we call it chiasm, a chiastic form of outline. So we actually already talked about priests earlier in the book. We talked about them in chapters 8 through 10 with the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And then we talked about holiness, the Day of Atonement, then more discussion of holiness, and now back to the topic of priests. So we're kind of repeating, as it were, the first half of the book with a slightly different focus. And so tonight we are on chapter 21 and 22. And rather than reading both chapters, we're just going to read chapter 21, but we will talk about both chapters. Beginning there in chapter 21, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she's had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or a man who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles, no man of the offspring of Aaron who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in Leviticus. And as culturally different and as in some cases ununderstandable as it may appear, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your word tonight. That you would show us what it is that you would have us to learn from Leviticus chapters 21 and 22. Show us what you would have us to learn about these regulations for the priesthood. Speak to us. Apply this passage to our hearts, to our minds. Give us a deeper understanding of who you are and who your son Christ is and what he accomplished. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Several months ago, I was up at the hospital. I was visiting a sick firefighter. He's been fighting cancer for the last couple of months, and his immune system is completely compromised. And I had intended simply to go up to the hospital, stick my head in, say, "Hi, I'm praying for you," and then let him rest. But the nurses had a completely different idea. Seeing as the firefighter is quite sick, anyone who enters into his room must be completely sterilized. They didn't simply mean washing your hands and putting some of that lotion stuff that you find by all the doors in the hospital. That wasn't sufficient. Instead, I had to put on this gown, complete gown with gloves. I had to make sure I didn't touch anything. I didn't have to put on a mask or a hairnet, but I'm sure in certain cases they do that as well. The room, because of his compromised physical state, the room had to be kept free from pollution. The patient had to be protected lest anybody carry sickness into the room and somehow get him sick, even if you're a well-intentioned visitor, of accidentally getting him sick. Well, our passage this morning in Leviticus, this evening in Leviticus 21 through 22 is also about pollution and protection and purity. Now, these passages speak to the priesthood in Israel, those persons who are tasked with the protection of the purity of Israel's worship. And to understand this purity, we really have to take a step back. We really have to take a step back and contemplate the holiness of the tabernacle courts and realize that the sanctuary was in many ways a spiritually sterile area. It was the sanctuary of God, and it had been purified, it had been sanctified, it had been atoned for on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. If you remember there in that chapter, that process of the Day of Atonement, the offerings are sacrificed, the goats are sacrificed, and that blood is then carried behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and it is placed on the mercy seat to make atonement for Israel. But what you may forget is that there was also atonement to be made in the same way for the actual tent of meeting, the actual tabernacle itself. Chapter 16, verse 16, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses." And then the high priest did the same for the altar out in the temple courts, verses 18 and 19 of that same chapter. "He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall put some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel." We almost can picture what is taking place there on the Day of Atonement as this sin is being atoned for, that there's almost a sterilizing that's going on of the tent of meeting and of the altar of the holy place. These items, these rooms in which the tabernacle, the rooms that these items are being contained in, are being washed, are being cleansed, are being purified by blood. To really use the language here of these chapters, they're being sanctified. They're being made holy. They're being set apart. They've already been anointed with oil earlier in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Exodus. As that tabernacle was set up, everything was made different, made sanctified, made holy, set apart. Not just clean, as in clean and unclean, but a clean area that has been set apart into an even smaller subset or a smaller status of clean. This is holy. This is set apart. It's not just that the construction of the tabernacle is meant to reflect the Garden of Eden, which we saw back in the latter half of the book of Exodus. Spiritually, the tabernacle is different. Spiritually, it is holy. It is set off from the rest of the camp of Israel as the dwelling place of God. This is God's throne room. Here in chapter 21, verse 23, we read, "So that the priest may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." The "them" probably being the sanctuaries. They have been made holy. They have been set apart. The place is now different. It is now holy. It is this spiritually sterilized area, even as God told Moses on Mount Sinai, "Take off your sandals, for the place in which you were standing is holy ground." And yet Leviticus 21 and 22 warn that holiness, that sanctified area, it's possible for it to become contaminated, to be polluted. That's why the priests are tasked then with protecting that holiness. Notice that it's not simply a question of losing the status of holiness and becoming common. The threat here is far more severe. Holiness is something that is set apart. It is a smaller subset, again, of those clean items. Something that is generally clean can be clean without being holy. Holy is kind of a step above. But if something gets contaminated, it doesn't just go back to being clean. It actually becomes unclean. It becomes worse than a state of cleanness. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they were in this holy area where they dwelt with God. And when they sinned, God didn't just say, "Okay, now you're neutral." He said, "No, now you're depraved. Now you're unclean. Now I have to drive you out of the Garden of Eden. You cannot be in my presence." They're no longer holy. They're also no longer clean. They have to be driven out. They're contaminated now by their sin and depravity. Haggai chapter 2 addresses this same contamination in verses 11 through 14. Haggai points out that holiness cannot be transmitted from one person to another. And yet, on the other hand, uncleanness and pollution can be transmitted from one person to another. If something holy and something unclean come into contact, the holy object also becomes unclean. It becomes contaminated and it has to be discarded. This is the danger that exists in the tabernacle, this contamination. When Sean and I flew back several years ago from a missions trip to Jamaica, we went through customs in Philadelphia. We had purchased steak sauce in Jamaica in the duty-free shop, but according to TSA, when we walked from our plane to the custom lines in Philadelphia, we passed through what the TSA agent I spoke with called a non-secure area. Apparently, there were places along that walkway where they weren't secure, where we had to go from the airplane to check our luggage, and then you recheck luggage through that customs process. There were some non-secure areas. And according to the TSA agent, someone could have tampered with our luggage, or somebody could have given us something to put in our luggage. And that wasn't supposed to be there. So it wasn't safe. So in an effort to get re-sterilized, as it were, in customs, we had to go back through a second security checkpoint before they would actually let us into the airport. And of course, as we went through that second checkpoint, our steak sauces were all flagged for being over 3 ounces. Even though we had purchased them after security in Montego Bay, after we had gone through the duty-free shop, after we'd gone through security, they were still unopened, but they had now been contaminated, because they had passed through that unsecure location. But TSA didn't simply rescan the steak sauce as though the steak sauce had lost its secure status and now had to become resecured. No, they said it was worse than that. They actually had to confiscate the steak sauce. They had to take it. It was unsecure. It was the TSA equivalent of unclean. And as such, it was taken and discarded. This is the risk at the tabernacle should it become contaminated. The holiness of the tabernacle is that serious and has to be protected that much lest it become unclean. Now, we might roll our eyes at TSA taking steak sauce. I mean, steak sauce, come on, who cares? But Israel might also just as easily say, come on, that goat's got a little scratch on its leg. Yes, that guy's leg is 2 inches longer than the other one, but come on, who cares? I'm sure God doesn't really mind a blind animal as a sacrifice. I mean, the goat's going to die anyway. Does it really matter if it's got a disease? But for TSA to be careless about steak sauce is really to be careless about the lives of the passengers who fly on those airplanes. Sure, you want them to let your steak sauce go through, but do you want them to let the other guy's steak sauce go through? Similarly, to take the worship of God lightly and to take the holiness of the tabernacle lightly is to take God lightly, specifically to take the holiness of God lightly. God's tabernacle must be approached and protected this seriously, not just because of the holiness of the tabernacle, but because the God who dwells in the tabernacle is that holy. Thus, the duty of a priest is to guard and to protect this holiness. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that first temple-like structure. Adam was to guard against evil, guard against contamination. He was told specifically that he was supposed to keep and guard the Garden of Eden, which was a task that he ultimately failed at. But the task hasn't really changed in the new tabernacle. Still, there's a contamination that must be guarded against. The holiness of the tabernacle must be protected. Beginning here with the holiness of the priests themselves. Verse 1, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. The priests had to begin really with a self-protection, a self-examination. Verses 1 through 8 here of chapter 21, they speak about death. They speak of the contamination that comes through contact with a dead body. As well as there in verse 5, it mentions some of the pagan mourning rites that were done by the surrounding nations of cutting the beard and gashing the face. To be unclean from touching a body was to become by default out of the category of clean and thus out of the category of holy. And should they go back in, they would contaminate the tabernacle and the sacrifices. The marriage laws as well here in chapter 21, they seem extreme and odd. But the foundation of these, of not being able to marry an unclean woman, are because this priest is not just the protector of the holy, not just the defender against the contamination, the priest himself is to be holy. And so in order to enter into that spiritually sterile area, in order to approach the sanctified altar, the priest had to be holy. Look at verses 7 and 8. The priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of his God. You shall be holy. He shall be holy to you. For I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. Notice that double mention of the word sanctify there in verse 8. God sanctifies, and Moses is to sanctify. That word sanctify is the same in terms of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It's the word holy, to be holy. But it's this process of being set apart. It's not this, we think of sanctify and sanctification. We think of it as an ongoing process of becoming more and more holy. This is more of a declarative sanctification. It is declared that something is holy. The tent of meeting is not gradually becoming holy. It is holy. It has been set apart. And so this means to put into a distinct category of clean called holy. The priests are not simply becoming holy. The priests have been set apart, which if you think about it, is it really makes sense. If the holiness of God is that serious, if the worship of God is that serious, if the sanctuary is that holy, then you must be that holy yourself as a priest to be able to enter and to be able to participate there. One of the credit cards that I have gives me two annual passes to enter the travel lounges in airports that are operated by United Airlines. I kind of feel special as I walk into that lounge away from all the crowds that are traveling. I feel elite. I feel special, even though I got them for free with my credit card. But I feel like I'm part of that elite group. Except that now United Airlines has started opening first-class travel lounges, where it's not just enough to have a lounge pass or a special credit card, you also have to buy a first-class business ticket on an airline. Now you aren't just separate from the general traveler. Now you also don't have to rub elbows with the riffraff at the normal United lounges who got in with their credit card. Now you have to have that first class. You have to be first class, be in first class, in order to enter the first-class lounge. Well, this is what God has done with the priesthood. All of Israel is separate from the nations, but the priesthood is separate from Israel. All Israel is holy. All Israel has been sanctified from the world. They are a holy nation, but the priesthood is holy even within Israel. God has sanctified them, has sanctified the priests. Verse 21, chapter 15, I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Which means that Moses and the rest of Israel are also to sanctify the priesthood in the sense that they are supposed to consider it separate. God has set it apart. Israel is supposed to treat it that way. Moses is supposed to set them apart through ordination, but simply setting them apart as different. They have a different set of regulations than anyone else in Israel. Not being able to go to a funeral for in-laws, for instance. That's the likely meaning there of verse 4. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. A priest can only become unclean for blood relatives, not relatives by marriage. The priest has to protect himself because he has to maintain that holy status. The people need to help him protect that holy status as they too set him apart so that he can enter the holy place to worship that holy God and interact with the holy things. It's also why even there in verses 16 through 24, the end of chapter 21, we see a list of a group of people who are not unclean. Blindness, being lame, having a deformed limb or an injury, none of these are considered unclean. You won't find these in the list of clean and unclean in Leviticus 11 through 15 or Leviticus 17 through 20. These individuals are still able to eat the sacrifices as members of the priest's household. They can still eat the holy things, but they're not holy. They can't be holy because they have a blemish. There is a blemish in the person's blindness or lameness or deformity, a blemish that doesn't cast them out of the people of Israel as unclean. They could be a part of the group of clean Israelites, but these people cannot be a part of that sanctified, set-apart group of people called holy. They can't be a part of that because they aren't perfect. They aren't completely holy. To be holy is to be part of that separate group, that set-apart group. And because of that, because they are holy, there are different expectations for them. special expectations, not even able to have any sort of blemish or physical problem. It's identical, actually, to the end of chapter 22, which I did not read, and the discussion over what sort of offerings are acceptable. The animals are to be clean. These are not unclean animals in chapter 22, but they also cannot be holy animals because they, too, just like the priests, have a blemish. It's the exact same word. There's something not quite right, and so they can't be holy. They can be non-holy and clean, but they can't be clean and holy. They can't be offered to a holy God because there's something wrong with them. There's a blemish. And so priests are set apart and thus are holy, must be holy, cannot become unclean or have a blemish. So too these offerings cannot be unclean or have a blemish, lest they contaminate or offer affront or insult the name of God. The offerings themselves have to be set apart and to be holy. That's why it says in chapter 22, verse 15 to 16, they shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. This passage here at the end of chapter 22, as it's talking about these different sacrifices, in verses 15 through 16 is also talking about who may eat the sacrifices. What happens if a person who is not holy accidentally eats the sacrifices? It's possible to get lost in all the pronouns there in verse 15 through 16. We have them and there, and it's hard to keep them all straight. But if you look at verse 16, it says, I am the Lord who sanctifies them. We have to ask ourselves, what is the them? And in the context, it's not the priest, because again, the context of those verses 14 through 16 is about non-priests who eat the holy food. The best explanation is that the them is the holy food itself. The actual food that's eaten here in verse 16, eaten by the wrong person. God, again, has set apart not just animals for sacrifices, not just priests for a priesthood. He's actually set apart food because it has gone through that holy process of going through the sacrificial process. These are what are left after the various cuts of the meat are sacrificed on the altar or burned outside of camp. These are holy gifts that have been offered, and so therefore are to be eaten by holy people in honor to a holy God. Which means that the priesthood is not just supposed to protect the priesthood, they're also to protect the actual offerings of the priesthood. That's the context of all of chapter 22 there, the discussion over who may eat the holy things. The priests are to protect themselves, and verses 1 through 16 discuss not just issues related to holiness and to blemishes like at the end of chapter 21, chapter 22 also deals with issues of actual uncleanness, those things that would indeed defile a priest. An unclean priest may not eat of holy things. Only holy priests may eat of holy things. And there are two issues, really, that are coming together here. It's the holiness of the priests and it's the holiness of the offerings, both of which end their chapters, bookending these first 16 verses of chapter 22. There's the passage at the end of chapter 21 that speaks of the holiness of priests. There's the passage at the end of chapter 22 that speaks of the holiness of the offerings. And when the two come together in chapter 22, you have a holy priesthood and only a holy priesthood that may operate and be involved with holy things. So we continue to see that pattern, that God has set apart for himself a holy sanctuary, which is a subset of the land of Israel, a holy priesthood, which is a subset of the people of Israel, holy offerings, which is a subset of the animals of Israel, all because God is a holy God. The duty of a priest is to protect all of this holiness from contamination, from dishonor, including himself, including the offerings, including the sanctuary, all because God is holy. And actually, this passage even takes it a step further. Because even within the holy priesthood there in chapters 21, in chapter 21, verses 10 through 15, we see that the high priest is held to an even higher standard than the holiness standard that's held for priests. He can't leave the temple courts at all to mourn for blood relatives there in verse 12. And the marriage rules for him are even stricter. He can't even marry a widow. Why? Well, because there in verse 12, it says that he has the consecrating oil on him, the dedication, the ordination oil. That word for consecration is nezer, from which we get the word Nazarite. those in the Old Testament who were dedicated, consecrating themselves to God, and as such were submitted to more rigid laws. They didn't cut their hair, they didn't drink wine. And in the same way, the high priest here has been dedicated to God because he's the one who enters the most holy place on that Day of Atonement. In fact, the high priest must even protect the possible passing on of uncleanness to his son there in verse 15 of chapter 21. The next high priest who will come from his line. Even who he marries is important because of holiness. I think as we look at this, some of these laws get a little confusing after a while. It just seems like a lot of random detail. But I think there's one thing that comes through very clearly in all of this. And that is that God cares very much about holiness. And that God is very holy. That not just anybody can approach God. Not just anything can approach God. All of this was meant to teach Israel by degrees what sanctity was, what sacredness was, what it meant to be set apart and to be holy to God. That was the point of this. And as we look at this, I think we're reminded, of course, of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us of just how holy Christ had to be in order to approach the presence of God. That God was so holy, even in the Old Testament, to have these extreme regulations of who could approach into God's presence, a physical presence here on earth. How much more, then, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, did Jesus have to be holy in order to enter into the spiritual holy place, the most holy place, the very throne room of Almighty God in heaven? To approach before Him, Christ had to be not just clean, not just kind of holy. He had to be most holy. He had to be perfect. He had to be without blemish, physically and spiritually. He had to go before God, clothed in perfect righteousness, His own righteousness. He had to be that holy, far holier than anyone of the line of Aaron in the book of Leviticus. When we realize that, we realize, one, almost how impossible some of these holiness regulations are in chapters 21 and 22. Anytime you accidentally injure yourself could potentially cost you your role as high priest because you had to be perfect. And yet Christ lived on this earth and not once did He ever blemish Himself spiritually. Not once did He ever sin. Instead, He was perfectly righteous and therefore was able to enter in our place into the Holy of Holies and offer Himself as that perfect sacrifice. But what does it tell us about us? What does it tell us about who we as the church are supposed to be? Because we're reminded, in many passages, including 1 Peter chapter 2, we're reminded that we ourselves are a holy nation. Using that word, holy, a holy nation. In fact, we are like the priesthood, says Peter. The living temple, as Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2. Both of those passages talking about us offering spiritual sacrifices. And we ask ourselves, we say, okay, so we're sanctified as a nation, we're set apart as the church from all the peoples of the world, we're holy because we are a holy priesthood, but we're not the high priest, because after all, Christ is the high priest. Except that when we think about it, we realize that when Christ imputed His righteousness to us, when God, through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, uses terms of that are reminiscent of Leviticus to call us sanctified, those who have been made holy, did He just mean holy in relationship to the world? Well, yeah, He certainly meant that. But did God just mean holy as in holy in terms of a royal priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God? Well, yeah, He certainly mean that. But did He also mean that we are those who have been sanctified and clothed in all of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? Not just a holiness that makes us different from the nations, not just a holiness that makes us a priesthood, but we have been clothed in the very righteousness of Christ that allowed Him to enter into the most holy place. The place that only that highest level of holiness could enter, the high priest. That's the righteousness that we have been clothed with. That's the level of sanctification, declarative sanctification that we have when Paul calls us those who have been sanctified, past tense. Yes, there is that ongoing sanctification, but it really flows from our understanding of who we already are in Christ. That in Christ we are able at any moment to enter into the throne room of God spiritually, to stand before Him clothed in the righteousness, the most holy righteousness of our high priest. that's how holy we are before God. Not just sort of holy, not just mostly holy, completely holy, perfect. In God's eyes, we are perfect. We are that sanctified. We are that set apart. We are priests to our God forever and ever. Our sacrifices of praise that are now offered through the blood of Christ are that sanctified. Our worship offered through the blood of Christ is that holy and that pleasing to God. We are that holy priesthood offering holy sacrifices in a spiritually holy place because God is that holy, all because of the work of our holy high priest, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We have the first class ticket, as it were, the sterile gown of Christ's holiness to enter into worship because we are that holy, that set apart. And the great news in Jesus Christ is that this holiness can't be lost. There can be no contamination. It can't be lost as in the days of the Old Testament priests. We have been made clean. We have been made holy. We have been set apart. And that calling is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. We are that holy before our God. Which means that the implications of these two chapters of Leviticus is like those of the priesthood. We are those who have been made holy and those who are called to be holy. Which is exactly where Paul goes with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Those who have been sanctified. And then he uses the same word in Greek, but are called to be holy. We understand that this holiness is within the context of worship. And so we should be striving to protect that holiness, the seriousness of our worship. Because we are holy priests to our God, offering those spiritual sacrifices. We are worshipers. We talked about this several weeks ago. That is our identity. And so we should be seeking to protect what we offer to God. Not taking it flippantly, but taking it seriously. Ensuring that our worship is indeed holy because we're offering it through Christ. Ensuring that He is the center of all that we do. But also understanding that as holy worshipers, that we are personally and corporately striving together for purity, striving for holiness, because like the priests, that's who we are. We are holy. We have been set apart. We are distinct from the world. We are set apart as priests. This is our identity. Yes, we have been atoned and we have been forgiven as on the Day of Atonement, but we've also now been given a task. Even as we're reminded in John chapter 3, we're reminded that God is seeking out those who will worship Christ in spirit and in truth. This is who we are. We are worshipers of Christ. And in that identity, we are to pursue holiness in Christ, offering sacrifices in Christ, spiritually through Him, that the name of our God, the holiness of our God, might be honored. I pray that as we look at Leviticus chapters 21 and 22 tonight, that they would remind us again of who we are, remind us of what we are called to, that we would indeed pursue holiness, because we understand that's who we are. We are those who have been set apart for God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. He who cleansed us, purified us, sanctified us. So, Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Him we have indeed been set apart. And we pray that You would now accomplish Your calling in us, that You would indeed be honored and glorified by our sacrifice of praise, by our worship that we bring before You. Both each Lord's Day as we gather together, but also individually during the week, that as we worship You through the blood of Christ, that You would consider it most holy and most honoring to You. May we be a separate people, a sanctified people, a set apart people, that we would be holy, all for the sake of Your great name, because You are the Lord and You have indeed sanctified us. For it's in You we pray. Amen.